Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Now here in chapter 4, we see Luke following something of a pattern that we saw back in chapter 2. In chapter 2, of course, we have the great pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That begins chapter 2, and then that is followed by a description of the early Christian community in chapter 2, verses 40 through 47. We're going to hear some very strong echoes of that passage in the passage before us tonight. Here in Acts 4, there's a filling of the Holy Spirit with extraordinary manifestations in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembling together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So here also a manifestation of the Spirit in great presence and power. And now again, like in chapter 2, this is followed by a description of the early Christian community. And that's what we're going to be looking at, beginning here with verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. The multitude of those who believed are in view here. And this word translated multitude actually becomes something of a word for the church. It was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that we call the Septuagint to translate the word kahal. It's a word for assembly. Usually in the New Testament, that's translated by another word, which we translate as church. So there's a multitude of those that are gathered around the apostles that are constituting the early church. And we hear this word used again in Acts chapter 6, verse 2 and verse 5. Whoever has that. And the point of those two verses is simply that they use that word multitude again to refer to the early Christians. So we're looking here at the various earliest days of the church, and we are told that they were of one heart and one soul. That is, they have a strong bond of community in their common faith in the Lord Jesus. And then we read, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And again, this is one of those verses that echo something that we heard back in chapter 2. So someone has Acts 2, verse 44 to read out.
Now all who believed were together and had all things in common.
Okay, so it's the exact same wording here. They had all things in common. Dennis Johnson says in his commentary that this is impressive in view of the economic spectrum represented in the burgeoning movement. They varied from those who were affluent enough to own extra property to those in deep financial need, dependent on fellow believers for life's necessity. So what we see in the early church is it's a very diverse group. And one of the aspects of that diversity is socioeconomic diversity. We have some that are very poor. We have some that are very wealthy. But this diverse group is united in faith and love. And that's what we long to see for the church in our day. We long to see great diversity within the church. And I say that not to speak just of the local congregation, but the church at large. We should look across Jackson and we should see great diversity in the church here, but we should also see a unity in our common faith and in our love for one another. Verse 33, and with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great peace was upon them all. And we've probably heard this before, but this word power is the Greek word dunamis. It's the word from which we get dynamite. It speaks of awesome power. And they're doing this with great power, but it's power for a purpose. And this goes back to their calling prior to Pentecost. Someone can read out Acts 1, verse 8. Jesus promised prior to his ascension to his disciples was that they would receive power to be his witnesses. You see, it was power for a purpose. And it wasn't power predominantly for signs and wonders. Now, that was one evidence of the power primarily given to authenticate the word that they were preaching. But the focus was the witness that they were bearing to Jesus Christ. And so when we read here that with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord, they are following the promise of Jesus, and they're obeying that in their own lives. And then when we come to this, the statement that the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, this is one of their primary apostolic responsibilities. What are they to do as apostles? Now, they do have multiple responsibilities, but this is perhaps the most important. And one of the places where we see that is back in chapter 1 of Acts when they were called upon to replace Judas. Remember, they had 11 and they needed to get the number to 12. This is one of the signs of something we'll see in our passage even tonight, that transition from Israel to the church. There's continuity. The church is the new Israel. As there were 12 tribes, there had to be 12 apostles. But listen to what we hear about that process, Acts 1, verses 21 through 22. Why did they need to call another apostle? What was he going to do? He was going to join them in bearing witness to the resurrection. This was the heart of their ministry. Now, one of the things their ongoing witness to the resurrected Lord does is it demonstrates their refusal to abide by the Sanhedrin's command. Earlier on, the Sanhedrin told them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. And they announced at that time that they couldn't abide by that command. You know, they had to obey God, not men. And whatever fear that might strike in some people, it was not stopping the apostles. With great power given them by the Holy Spirit, they continued, despite the objections of the Sanhedrin, to give witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we're reading here, this passage which talks about the community life of the church is largely focused upon the inward life of the church, and we're going to see that in the way in which they were sharing their goods. But here in the midst of this, we also have this picture of the outward focus of the church. And what is that primary outward focus? It's the proclamation of the gospel. It's bearing witness to the Lord Jesus. The church didn't exist just to have its own needs met. The church existed to be that community that was proclaiming the gospel. And then we read, and great grace was upon them all. We hear similar language, actually, of Jesus in his youth. So someone has Luke 2:40 to read. The grace of God was upon him, upon Jesus, as he in his youth was growing. Dennis Johnson has an interesting comment here. He says, as the Father's favor had rested on Jesus while he was growing up, So now the Father's grace rests on the youthful church, creating a community of mutual compassion that surpasses anything that human societies can achieve. And the reason it can surpass anything that human societies can achieve is because it's an act of grace. God is the one bringing this about. And there's no external coercion in play. No one is telling these people what they must do. This is grace-enabled compassion and generosity. And again, this should be a mark of the church. Grace-enabled compassion and generosity. Not something we whip up ourselves, not something we beat ourselves up because other people make us feel guilty, but when God works powerfully in us by His Spirit and His grace, it should evidence itself in compassion and generosity, especially for one another within the body of Christ. Well, now we move to verses 34 and 35. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as everyone had need. And we're told here, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. And this actually borrows language from Deuteronomy 15:4. Which said that if the people obeyed the Lord in their use of their goods, there will be no poor among you. And it's really that same kind of language that is used here. Nor was there any among them who lacked. And we see this continuity again between Israel and the church, even looking to some of that vision that's cast for what the obedience of His people would look like in the Old Covenant under Israel. We see that being fulfilled in the church. The church is the new Israel. And there's a place in the new Israel to read and apply the scriptures of old Israel. And we're told, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them. Again, this is similar to what we read in Acts 2. In Acts 2:45, we read they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among any as anyone had need. Now, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, this is not an absolute statement. It's not that everyone who was a homeowner sold their homes and started living on the streets. One of the ways we know that this is the case is because later on in the very book of Acts, where is it that Christians often gather to meet? Their house churches. They're in their homes. And so just a few examples of that, someone can read out Acts 2:46. Breaking bread from house to house, and the idea that they would be meeting in each other's homes for this time of fellowship. And then Acts 12:12. Somebody have that? If not, I might have missed it. Acts 12:12 says, so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So when it says that those who had houses and lands sold them, it's not that they divested themselves of all their property. There were some at that time, in that general time frame, who did that. There was a group known as the Essenes, who were a Jewish sect. And they actually moved out to the desert to sort of live kind of as a commune. They forsook all of they forsook the city and all of its normal things, and they lived in this rugged way. But that is not what Jesus called his disciples to do. They didn't go out to the wilderness to form a separate community, nor did they become homeless vagrants, simply wandering around the streets begging, which probably would have been the case if every one of them sold everything they had. The money would eventually run out. What is likely in view here is that there were wealthier believers among them who had multiple properties and sold off some of those properties in order to meet the needs of others, or to use some modern terminology, perhaps some of them decided to downsize, to reduce maybe the luxury in which they lived, because they saw that if they did that, funds would be freed up for the needs of the church. So we're told that they sold these things, and then of the proceeds, they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Here I'm going to quote commentator Luke Timothy Johnson. In the biblical idiom, being at the feet of another means to be in a state of submission or obedience. to lay something at the feet of another is therefore the body language of self-disposition spelled out by possessions, specifically a statement acknowledging the power and authority of another over the self and what one has. The apostles are now placed at the center of the community collection and by implication, the dispersal of goods. And so the very act in which they engaged showed that they were submitting, they were recognizing the authority of the apostles, they were submitting to the authority of the apostles, and they were trusting the apostles to oversee the dispersal of the funds to those who needed them. Then verses 36 and 37, and Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we move from a general statement about what some of them were doing to an example. And that example is Joses. In this translation, there's some Greek manuscripts say Joses, other Greek manuscripts say Joseph. Really doesn't matter because we know him primarily as Barnabas. He was named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement. And again, I'm going to quote Johnson. We know that in the biblical idiom, he likes biblical idioms. We know that in the biblical idiom, the giving of a name to others signifies having authority over them. Barnabas is therefore shown to be doubly submissive to the apostles. He receives a new name from them and lays his possessions at their feet. And Guy Waters remarks, Barnabas' generosity illustrated here was reflective of a spirit that sought to encourage his fellow believers. The faithful apostolic witness and extraordinary generosity that characterized the church as a whole came to expression in the life and ministry of Barnabas. He's sort of example A after this general description, both in chapter 2 and in chapter 4. Here's what it looked like, one example in the life of one person, Barnabas. And we're told that he was a Levite of the country of Cyprus. So he was a non-Palestinian Jew. But he's here in Jerusalem. Now, he may have come to Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost, which has just recently been passed. He may have come, been converted, and stayed. Perhaps he was in Jerusalem because he had a round of service at the temple. But whatever the case is, he is from Cyprus. And one of the things that's interesting as we read further on in the book of Acts is that he ultimately goes to Cyprus as a missionary. So he goes back to his home country, not simply as the identification of a Jewish Levite, but as a Christian missionary with the gospel to his own home people. But we read of Barnabas that having land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, another thing that's interesting to consider here is the fact that Barnabas was a Levite. And under the Old Covenant, that meant certain privileges. Someone has Numbers 18:21. If you do, please read it out.
Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they performed, the work of the tabernacle of meeting.
As a Levite, under the Old Covenant, he would be a recipient of tithes from all the rest of the people of Israel. That's the way God designed it. And I think it's fascinating to see here's something of a reversal, that one who is used to receiving tithes of others is now generously giving and giving to the apostles who he recognizes are now authority figures replacing some of those authorities under the old covenant. So it's very interesting that I think that in Barnabas' action, we see another sign of the change of allegiance from Israel to the church. From the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. Now, whenever you read the similar passage in chapter 2 and this passage in chapter 4, there's certain questions that always seem to come up. One of them is this. Was this some form of proto-communism? Was this communism in advance? And the second question is this to be considered a model for all Christians at all times? And here I've just got a few quotes from different commentators that I think address these questions well. Derek Thomas writes, what they did was not a criticism of a free market or a suggestion of the evil of capitalism. He's being a bit anachronistic in his terms, but we understand. that is a system of economics based on the right of individual ownership and the making of money, they sold their property after all, presumably to the highest bidder. It would be a lesson in hypocrisy of the highest order if, in order to denounce the free market, they utilized its profits in order to do so. And so that's sort of just an interesting point. They would actually be breaking the very concept of communism as it's modern, considered in a modern way, by using the tools of the free market. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, communism imposes equality. In the early church, there was a voluntary equality and a rejoicing in that. Nothing was done in a spirit of fear because the secret police were watching and you had no choice. It was the exact opposite of some imposed system. And we're going to see this next time when we look at Ananias and Sapphira. The point is stressed. This is voluntary. None of the Christians had to divest themselves of property. None of them had to bring the proceeds to the apostles. This was the gracious work of the Spirit in their hearts that just worked within them this great compassion and a desire to help those in need. This is not the government taking from the rich and giving to the poor, nor is the church to take from the rich and give to the poor in some kind of mandatory way. But while such divesting of property and giving proceeds to the church was not necessary then, nor is it necessary now, we can learn from it. And I really like this quote from John Calvin. Remember, John Calvin lived in the 16th century. I want you to listen to this quote and see how contemporary it sounds. He writes, "We must have hearts that are harder than iron if we are not moved by the reading of this narrative. In those days, the believers gave abundantly of what was their own. We in our day are content not just jealously to retain what we possess, but callously to rob others. They sold their own possessions in those days. In our days, it is the lust to purchase that reigns supreme. At that time, love made each man's own possession common property for those in need. In our day, such is the inhumanity of many that they begrudge the poor a common dwelling upon the earth, the common use of water, air, and sky." And I think, especially when he talks there about in his day, the lust to purchase has replaced this need. And that's, boy, that sounds like the 21st century to me in the West. But there's nothing new under the sun, and this is an example of that. And so one of the things we can take from this is not that this is something the church is continuing. In fact, as you read on in the book of Acts, as you read about the early church and the epistles, you don't see this practice carrying on. This is something that's very foundational. It's something spontaneous that the Spirit does. It teaches important truths, but it doesn't set a pattern for the church at all places at all times. And yet, the principles that are in place here are principles that we need to learn, that we need to embrace, and that we need to live out as God's people. And again, as it says in the epistles, that we're to have care and concern for all, especially to those in the household of faith. We do have some responsibility to help those in the community as we are able, so I don't want to in any way diminish that. But there is an emphasis here and an emphasis in Paul's epistles that we should have a very special concern for our fellow Christians. And in our day, with all the technology that we have the privilege not only of knowing about needs in our immediate congregation, which by God's grace and our blessings are relatively small or few and far between, maybe until the next tornado comes through, but we know about those in other places that we can also help in this way. One of the things I love is that we have opportunities. We hear sometimes some needs of missionaries, and we're able to give above and beyond a special gift just to help to meet some need that they have. They are our fellow believers. And as a need arises, we have the blessing of being able to bless them. And the trip to Mississippi is an effort to do that. We were coming alongside another small church, a different place, definitely a different socioeconomic community. And yet out of love, we're seeking to share of ourselves, share the gospel, and seek to have a meaningful impact both upon the Christians and then evangelistically upon the non-Christians in Hermanville.